The following sermon was recorded live at Foundation Church of Fredericksburg in downtown Fredericksburg, Virginia.
Please, you can make your way back to your seats. Make sure you have a copy of God's Word, preferably, you know, tangible physical copy. But if you'd like, you can click open your Bible as well to Jeremiah. We're going to be in chapter 33 is where we'll begin. Jeremiah 33. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this morning and the gift of your fellowship and communion. We're thankful that we can gather free from threat of persecution. But we do want to pray for now our brothers and sisters who are meeting this Lord's Day all over the world under that threat and with great social and personal cost to themselves. But they do so willingly, gladly, eagerly for your glory and your name. So we, Lord, pray for them, for your word and your church around the globe, and particularly, God, we pray this morning for our own hearts and minds as we sit, listen, learn, and wrestle with your word. I pray, God, that the words that I would speak now over the next 30 to 45 minutes would be not just edifying, but enriching to our faith, that we would be moved by your spirit to not only understand the word, but to obey it and to live in light of it. We pray for the hearts who are here, the young and the old, the hard and the soft, that you would work mercifully and sovereignly in your own way to do with them what you will. And Father, we ask ultimately that above all you would be glorified in all that we do and how we sing and pray in the preached word, but also in the fellowship here at the table and after service. We thank you for many good gifts, all of which come from you, Father, and pray now for those who are sick or not able to gather because they're caring for sick loved ones. Encourage them, heal them, and restore them, God, to you. We pray now, as always, in Jesus' name, amen. I want to talk this morning about leadership, and leadership particularly as it relates to the health and the spiritual well-being of those who are being led. Jeremiah is a long book, one of the longer in the Old Testament, and it records the story, ultimately, of the downfall of this southern tribe, Judah, much like the older and northern tribes of Israel, their downfall into idolatry and ultimately captivity under the Babylonians. And the blame, though all of Israel and all of Judah is to share in the blame, regularly falls to the leaders, both to the kings and the rulers of Judah and to the priests, to the scribes, to those who were charged by God to lead and care for the spiritual well-being of the people. Of course, every member of Judah was also responsible for their sin. They followed willingly. They're the ones who assented to the false worship and idols that plagued them. However, Jeremiah regularly goes to the leaders of Judah and confronts them and calls them to account. And so in the first half of the book, verses or chapters 1 through 25, really we saw the description of Jeremiah's ministry, his warning and his prophecy as God had given them, his obedience to God as a prophet of God to the Gentiles and to Judah specifically. And so we read about what he preached and how it was received. And then about in the middle of the book, what we've preached over the last several weeks was this small section often called the Book of Consolation, which after many chapters of judgment and many chapters of impending doom comes, quite honestly, a refreshing several chapters of hope. That in the midst of judgment, even with judgment, God offers hope. And he's been teasing that out, of course, through the whole entire book. But here we get specific attention paid to it. And we studied the promise of the new covenant which God would make with his people and all the blessings that would flow to God's people because of the new covenant, this promise that he would make with his people. And we saw that new covenant again is indeed established in Christ's blood. The new covenant comes and begins with Jesus, his incarnation, but ultimately with his death and resurrection, marks the beginning of that new covenant God made with his people. And you are brought into that covenant, whether Jew or Gentile, by faith in Christ. And all the blessings that are espoused there in Jeremiah, but also in the other prophets like Ezekiel, are ours to hold and to cherish. And then in the last several chapters of the book, really from chapter 33 onward, is the narrative expression of what we've already covered in many ways. It's the sort of the story, the historical setting of what Jeremiah preached, and we saw what he preached in the first several chapters of the book. So because of that, we're not going to cover a whole lot of ground we already did in the last several months. We actually get to take a step back and look more broadly at the narrative element here of Jeremiah and paint with a little bit more of a broad brush to see how these things apply more practically, how Jeremiah's words and warnings and how the reception of those words and warnings came and can instruct us today. And so this morning we're going to focus on the idea of leadership, particularly those who are called to lead and serve others for their spiritual well-being. And before you think that I'm only talking about pastors or I'm only talking about mature Christians, I want you to know that I'm talking about you. If you are in Christ, you have an obligation to care for the spiritual well-being of anyone else in Christ. In fact, even for those who are not in Christ, those who are not yet believers, your obligation is to them, to share with them, to compel them to believe the gospel as you believe it. So you, friend, are a leader in your own way. Doesn't matter if you're older or if you're younger, you have responsibility and an obligation to lead to the capacity and with the gifts that you've been given. So I want to establish that from the very beginning, that you all are called to be leaders. And some of you will grow and mature into that leadership. And some of you have neglected that leadership. And I simply want to call you to recognize that you are a leader in the place that God has placed you. And I want you to step up to your leadership potential. Now, behind every good leader, however, is a vision. And a vision is ultimately not only what motivates a leader to lead well, but it's what captures those who follow the leader. The leader must present a vision of where he is leading the people to. So a good leader, a godly leader, will present a godly vision and say to the people, if this is what you desire, saints, come, follow me as I follow Christ, as Paul famously said. But even bad leaders will cast a vision and may deceive others in following them as well. The vision may be a lie, it may be a falsehood or a deception, but it is still a vision cast by a leader in order to bring people along with them. Now, a leader may begin with good intentions. They may believe that their vision is right and from God, and they may quickly realize that this is not the case. But those who are following them may not have such a view. And it is our job as leaders to recognize what kind of vision is worthy of seeing, following, and listening to, and which kind of vision must be repudiated. So leadership goes hand in hand with vision. And I don't want to make this more than it is. This is a bunch of leadership courses out there that will talk to you about vision. Really, what I want you to understand about leadership and vision is that every leader follows what they understand is needed and what they see in the world as important, and they call others to follow them. It is their vision of what is right, what is true, what is good, that they call others to buy into and to follow with. Well, the leaders in Jeremiah's day have mistaken their vision. They have misunderstood, at best, what God wants of them, or at worst, they have rejected what they know God wants of them and replaced it with their own vision to line their own pockets, to make themselves more comfortable, more secure, to be like other nations. Of course, every godly vision pursued by a godly leader leads us to God himself. And this is the fall that happens in Jeremiah's day, that the leaders who were supposed to be leading their people to God led them instead to destruction. And so what we're going to do over four chapters, is kind of remix this a little bit. The book of Jeremiah is an anthology. It's kind of a collection of stories. It's not necessarily in chronological order. That's why we jump back and forth between timelines and different parts of the siege before and after and during. And so because of this, we can actually take these narratives that are compiled and edited for our instruction, particularly here in the last section of the book, and we can remix them to view them from different angles. We get to see how they might apply to us practically in different ways, because they're all telling a similar story. And so we're going to explore the text this morning, chapters 33 all the way through 36, in a slightly altered order. We're going to begin with chapters 34 and with 36 first, which deals with two different kings of Judah, but ultimately who have the same problem. And then we're going to go into chapter 35, between those two chapters, where there's an illustration of what went wrong and an object lesson of what God wants, what right worship of God would look like. And then we'll work backwards to chapter 33, which really belongs more fully with chapters preceding it, chapters 31 and 32. But I added it this morning because I couldn't get to it last time I preached, to be honest. And as a quick encouragement to you, two ways I was encouraged as I was studying. One, I feel confident that as the Lord leads us to slow down on a passage, there is no cost in doing so. Yes, we may slow down in our Bible reading plan, or I might mess up this preaching schedule, much to Taylor's chagrin, but it is worthy to do so. And secondly, we can be encouraged that all of God's word fits together as one story. So I may have thought in my initial dissection of the book that 33 really belonged with 32 and I should preach it as such. But in my study this week, I saw that 33 really belongs and fits quite well with 34 and 35 and 36. So that really applied to me as a pastor and a preacher, but it applies to you as well as a Bible reader, hopefully, that don't worry if you slow down or you speed up, that the Bible works together. So if you're reading an Old and New Testament book together and fit, how does it fit together? Know that it does, and read it and persist in it, and you'll see connections that you might otherwise miss if you simply try to work chronologically on a schedule. That's neither here nor there, and that was for free. Moving on. As the story of Jeremiah's prophetic ministry unfolds, which it does through the course of the book, we'll discover just how vital a godly king and ruler was to the nation of Judah. Incredibly vital, crucial for the success of Judah's life and worship, to the blessings that God had promised to them. And we'll see how seriously Judah's leaders neglected their responsibilities. Honestly, to quite disastrous results. But we also are able to glimpse the figure of another more righteous king, also in the lineage of David, who indeed will rule with justice and equity. He will lead his people in righteousness to many blessings, like the other kings failed to do. And we're making a quick note on kings generally. Now, initially, kings were not part of the plan for Israel. Now, God is sovereign, and of course, in one sense, it was and always was. But remember that Israel was really what we call a theocracy. It was to be ruled and led by God alone. And there were prophets and, of course, some leaders and rulers within the congregation that would lead the church, that would lead the nation. But there was no king, there was no monarchy, there was no government like that. Instead, it was word of God came to the prophets, the prophet to the people obeyed, and that was the way it was meant to go. But you remember, this is in the book of 1 Samuel, that those wanted to be like the other nations. They looked around them and said, oh, there's kings, and I want to have kings. And the prophet Samuel said, that's a bad idea. No. And God told Samuel, go ahead and let him have it. Trust me, he has a greater plan. And the kings at first weren't so great. We had Saul, who looked impressive, but he ultimately sinned and started leading Israel astray. But then there was David, King David, the greatest and the best king in Israel's history. And he united the kingdoms, he grew them and prospered. But then it was really all downhill from that, because then Solomon came and it looked really good at first, but then Solomon had many wives who led his heart astray. And because of this, the whole kingdom split in two, and now we're in the mess that we're in here in Jeremiah. That's a really quick high-level overview of the history of Israel. Read the Old Testament, it's there. But the kings in Israel, though they weren't part of the original plan, were still necessary to help Israel walk in faithfulness to God. Despite the fact that they could listen directly to God through his word from the prophets, a king was there to help govern the righteous affairs. In fact, before we continue to read, just flip down to Psalm 72 and notice what sort of this job description of the kings is supposed to be. And this will be helpful as we continue to study this morning. In Psalm 72, this is a song that Solomon wrote, but really he learned this from his father. In 1 Kings chapter 2, I believe, before David died, he charges Solomon, his son, who is now the new king, to be a good king, to listen to the Lord, to lead the people righteously. And so Solomon, in the beginning of his wisdom, in the beginning of his reign, presumably writes this psalm, which is a prayer for his own kingship and his own rule. Look at what it says in Psalm 72. He prays, "Give the king your justice, O God, and your righteousness to the royal son. May he judge your people with righteousness and your poor with justice. Let the mountains bear prosperity for the people and the hills in righteousness. May he defend the cause of the poor of the people and give deliverance to the children of the needy and crush the oppressor. May they fear you while the sun endures and as long as the moon throughout all generations. May he be like rain that falls on the mown grass, like showers that water the earth. In his days may the righteous flourish and peace abound till the moon be no more." And on it goes about the blessing that a righteous, just king would be to the nation of Israel. And this is true. When we have righteous rulers, when we have godly leaders, those who follow them flourish. And this is the case today. This is the case in your own life. Of course, we can speak of righteous, godly, just rulers in our nation, and we should pray for our nation's rulers that they would rule and lead in righteousness with justice and integrity. But friends, because you are a leader, you too have the obligation to lead justly, rightly in your own sphere. So men, just for a moment, I want to speak directly to you, because if you're a husband or a father, you have a unique responsibility to lead with righteousness, with integrity, and with justice. Your home is like a little nation. It's like a little church. And you're called to pastor and shepherd that little congregation, that flock. And you have an obligation, particularly, to do that righteously. You must lead them in righteousness. So, fathers, husbands, if you haven't before, take Psalm 72 and pray for yourself with it. Ask that God would give you the leadership and the faith to lead like Solomon here prays. For when the rulers and the leaders of a people are righteous and lead in godliness, the people flourish. There is fear of the Lord. There is peace that abounds. There is worship and joy, and even the nations will recognize, others will see the beauty of what is taking place. So it's incumbent upon us, particularly as men and leaders within our homes, but for all of us as leaders within our own sphere of influence, to lead with godliness so that we might bless those around us and those to whom we are called to be leaders. So that's an important background. Go back to Jeremiah chapter 34. We're going to talk about first two bad kings. Those kings are Zedekiah and Jehoiakim. Zedekiah was the last king of Judah before Babylon officially took over Jerusalem and laid it all to waste. Jehoiakim was before him. There was technically a king right in between them, Jehoiachin, but he was lasted like 3 months and he skipped over a lot of time, so we'll skip him for now as well. But these two kings or leaders of Judah were failures ultimately. Now, not because they were sinners, we're all sinners, and we all fail at the point of sinfulness, inevitably, even in our leadership, even as Christians, but they failed as kings who were called to lead, like Psalm 72 directed kings to lead in righteousness and in justice and godliness so that the people would flourish. But the people, they weren't flourishing anymore. They weren't led in righteousness, but in idolatry and in wickedness. And so Jeremiah, in two different chapters, calls out these kings for their wickedness and their sinfulness, for their failure as leaders. And both Zedekiah and Jehoiakim fails strategically at the point of vision and of leadership. This is where they fail. particular, they neglected their kingly duty to lead the nation in righteousness and obedience to God by worshiping other gods and leading them, the nation, to worship them as well. We're going to look first at King Zedekiah in chapters 34. And particularly his strategic failure was that he neglected to hold the nation accountable to its responsibility. So in Jeremiah chapter 34, we see that the word of the Lord comes to Jeremiah from the Lord when Nebuchadnezzar was king of Babylon and his army and all the kingdoms of the earth under his dominion and all the people were fighting against Jerusalem and all the cities. So this is a siege is going on. They're trying to break into Jerusalem and to conquer it and to destroy it completely. Thus says the Lord, verse 2, God of Israel, go and speak to Zedekiah, the king of Judah, and say to him, thus says the Lord, behold, I am giving this city into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall burn it with fire. You shall not escape from his hand, but shall surely be captured and delivered into his hand. You shall see the king of Babylon eye to eye and speak with him face to face. You shall go to Babylon. So not good news for Zedekiah, not good news for Jerusalem. Yet hear the word of the Lord, O Zedekiah, king of Judah. Thus says the Lord concerning you. So here's calling out the leader, the king, for his particular sin and failure concerning you. In verse 5, verse 4, thus says the Lord concerning you, you shall not die by the sword, you shall die in peace. For as the spices were burned for your fathers and the former kings who were before you, so shall the people burn spices for you and lament for you, saying, alas, Lord, for I have spoken, declares the word. But then he speaks these words to Zedekiah, the king of Judah in Jerusalem, when the army of the king of Babylon was fighting against Jerusalem and all of its cities that were left. In verse 8, it comes from the Lord to Jeremiah after the king of Zedekiah had made a covenant with all the people in Jerusalem to make a proclamation of liberty to them that everyone should set free his Hebrew slaves, male and female, so that no one should enslave a Jew, his brother, and they obeyed. All the officials and all the people who had entered into the covenant that everyone would set free his slave, male or female, so that they would not be enslaved again, and they obeyed and set them free. So this is a good and godly thing. Zedekiah did a right thing. Kings were supposed to lead in righteousness according to the law. Every 7 years or year of jubilation, debts were freed, slaves were freed, and this was a good and godly thing so that these would not be enslaved any longer. And we should commend and praise Zedekiah for doing this. But look what it says, verse 11. But afterward, they turned around and took back the male and female slaves they had set free and brought them into subjection as slaves. So they set them free and then decided they didn't like that idea and brought them back into slavery, those whom he had just freed. Thus says the Lord in verse 13, the God of Israel, I myself made a covenant with your fathers when I brought them out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, saying, at the end of 7 years, each of you must set free fellow Hebrew who had been sold to you and served you 6 years. You must set him free from your service. But your fathers did not listen to me or incline their ears to me. Yeah, you recently repented, verse 15, and did what was right in my eyes by proclaiming liberty, each to his neighbor. And you made a covenant before me in the house that is called by my name. But then you turned around and profaned my name when each of you took back his male and female slaves whom you had set free according to their desire, and you brought them into subjection to your slaves. So God says, you did the right thing by listening to me, by repenting of the ways of your fathers who were not listening, and yet you went back and made the same mistake your fathers did. You set them free and then brought them back into slavery. And Zedekiah let it happen. Zedekiah ruled while all of this took place. Presumably, Zedekiah gave his royal assent to the practice. He did not enforce justice. He did not enforce God's word and law on his people. He made a move like he would. But ultimately, when the people began to revert back to their sinful ways, he sat by and condoned it, perhaps even participating with them. So God says, because of this, there will be judgment. Because you have not obeyed me, there will be consequences. So yes, the freedom of slaves, the manumission of slaves, just like the forgiveness of debt, was to be a sign of God's grace, of God's kingdom that was to come. It was like a picture of what unlimited mercy and grace would look like in God's permanent, more consummated kingdom. It was like a taste of what heaven would be like. And this is why every 7 years they would free their slaves that were other Hebrew men and women. They would forgive the debts of their brothers and sisters and others so that they can give a taste of what God's grace looks like, that they can have a taste of what heaven will be like, what the joy of God's consummated kingdom that he is building with them would be like. And you can see why this is a grave offense then, that to take a taste of God's heaven, God's kingdom, God's consummated righteous mercy and throw it away, to bring others back into slavery. I think this just goes to show us, though, that it's not enough to simply have good intentions or to start out often on the right foot. But rather, we must continue to put one foot in front of the other, as it were, in obedience and righteousness. Many of you have started on the right path of obedience to God. You have done what you knew to be right. You heard it somewhere. Maybe I've said it, Jake said it, or a brother or sister in the Lord had said, you heard it from a sermon and you obeyed it. And you said, I'm going to do this. I'm going to get a Bible reading plan. I'm going to start evangelizing. I'm going to pray more often. I'm going to stop doing this or begin to do this more. And that was good and righteous of you. But then many of you might have failed to take the other persistent step. And this is what the Christian life is all about. Continuing step after step in persistence and faithfulness to the Lord. You may have started with good intentions, but if your heart is tempted to wander, that which you gave up now is calling to you, reminding of you that sweet taste on your lips, the gratification of the flesh, the comfort of that security or another. And slowly but surely, maybe by degrees or maybe overnight, you go back. Like the Proverbs say, as a dog would go back to its vomit. And you sin against the Lord. You disobey. You started faithfully. Now, there's a warning here. Jesus gives a warning of that kind of behavior in a parable of the sower. Some who have sown seeds will land on stony ground or in rocky soil, and initially it will grow to fruition. The seeds will grow. But because of the rocky ground or because of the sun or the persecution and temptation, the plants wither and they die. They can't take root. And there is no flourishing of the fruit of the gospel. This may be a warning, first of all, that you are walking in disobedience to your God, not in faithfulness to the scripture. But it could also be a warning that the seed of the gospel has not taken root rightly in your heart, in the soil of your heart, because you have not fully believed or seen Christ as he has been presented to you as the Son of God. But just know, friends, that those who start with good intentions rarely, if ever, can finish unless the Lord is with them, unless they give themselves to God, to the Spirit, and ask for help. Not to depend on their own strength, but on the Lord's provision. We must continue to put one foot in front of the other in obedience and righteousness. For true obedience, true righteousness flows from the heart and persists. It comes from a heart who has been captured by the loveliness of Christ, who has seen the vision of the beauty of their Savior, the righteousness of God, and says, no matter what, I will try to persist. By God's help, I will endure. So, friends, you may be called to give up something very important to you, like those were called here righteously to give up their slaves every 7 years. The temptation will be that you will go back to revert, much like those who were in the recipients of the letter of Hebrews, who were tempted to go back to their old way of living. There the writer says, you mustn't go back. There is no going back. There is only forward in Christ. So Zedekiah is called out by God here through Jeremiah because of his failure to lead justly. He didn't fulfill the picture of the godly king and ruler that we saw in Psalm 72. And God is judging his people because of it. Zedekiah himself, though may he die in peace, will be brought off and carted off into Babylon. And many of his own people will suffer. Jerusalem itself will be destroyed. The temple will be reduced to rubble and ash because Zedekiah failed to lead righteously. He failed to cast a vision and to lead from that vision of God's righteousness, the way a godly king of Judah would have done it. If we flip forward to chapter 36, we see the other king, Jehoiakim, who was slightly before Zedekiah. And they sin in a similar way. Jehoiakim also neglects his duty to lead in righteousness, but here it is his pride that gets in the way. Now, this has been alluded to already in previous, but Jehoiakim was the one who ultimately decided to burn the scroll, the book of Jeremiah's writings, because he didn't like what it had to say. We see here, I'll paraphrase chapter 36 for you, that Jeremiah told his sort of assistant, Baruch, to write down everything and then to go and read it in the town. And that's what Baruch did. All, let's say, 25 chapters of the scroll of Jeremiah at this point. He read it in hopes that people would repent. This is Jeremiah's ministry. And some people heard it and said, we better tell the king this is important. Babylon's are going to come. They're going to take Jerusalem over. We need to let the king know. And so they take the scroll to the king. Even before the words were finished coming out of the reader's mouth, he takes it, cuts it, and throws it into the fire. And there it burns. And he displays a very callous disregard for God's word. So Zedekiah's strategic failure was that he neglected to hold the nation accountable to its responsibility towards justice, to free the slaves, and to remain free. Well, Jehoiakim's strategic failure was that he refused to listen to God's message. He refused to hear and heed God's word. In fact, instead of heeding it, he rebuked it. He cast it aside, literally burned it in his disregard. In fact, a disregard for God's word always will lay at the heart of sin and struggle, which ultimately collapses into temptation and destruction. God's word is presented to us here in the form of our Bible, but often through preaching, through the counsel of a friend or a brother or sister in Christ, through a sermon or through an encouraging note, or simply by reading through the Spirit, to warn us, to rebuke us, to confront us. 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture being inspired by God is profitable, not just for the training of righteousness, but for correction, for reproof and rebuke. So many of us need to be rebuked and corrected by the scripture. And that is why, by the way, we read it constantly, frequently, regularly, so we can hear it and respond to it. But when we disregard it is when we sin. When we fail to heed its instruction, to learn from its wisdom, to obey its commandments, is when we sin. So a disregard for God's word, in attitude maybe, even if you try to obey it by the letter, a disregard for God's word, even in spirit, will lay at the heart of every sin, whether it's pride, envy, anger, or outward manifestations of sin, lust, violence, and the matter. This is why we here at Foundation are so concerned about biblical faithfulness. That's why we put a premium on biblical teaching. It's not that we want you to take our word for it, but that you would take the Bible as God's word. Insofar as any teacher here preaches faithfully, obey your teachers, obey your leaders, submit to your elders. We are so concerned about biblical faithfulness. We aim to do things by the book. Not book of man or tradition. Not a book of laws. But by the book of scripture. God's word and his revelation. Not in a legalistic sense. But in an effort to take God at his word. He has spoken. And so we read it and we arrange our lives and our service around it because we believe that in his word he has communicated how we ought to worship, how we ought to live, how we ought to behave, even down to the daily nitty and gritty of your life, how you ought to teach your children the gospel, how you ought to love and serve your spouse, how you ought to talk and behave with your neighbors, how you ought to live and move and work and all sorts of things. It is, in a sense, our worship to be restricted by the Bible, regulated by the scripture, our lives regulated by the principles of scripture he has laid down for us, and we are not to go beyond them, and by God's grace, not to fall short of them. And yes, this may seem uncomfortable. There are many churches you may go to that have no problem going beyond the prescription of God's word in the name of worship. And we're not getting into that conversation too much, but know that there are some who have a little disregard for God's word and so feel the freedom and the license to do anything and everything short of sin. So they might be more successful at evangelism, They might look cooler or more attractive to a certain group of people. Or again, even in good intentions to reach the lost, they may lead them astray by a misuse and a mishandling of God's word. It is our prayer, Jake and I pray as elders, that this would never be the case for us, although admittedly it may be because we too are sinful people. But to do this, we may make ourselves uncomfortable. It may even seem counterintuitive. In fact, it may be even unhelpful at times if there is an easier and a simpler way to do things, and yet God's word calls us to the hard road, the more narrow road, the more difficult or less culturally acceptable way of doing things. It may feel restrictive at times, but this is what the Lord has given us. It is his word and his perfect wisdom. He has preserved it for us. Not another book, not another word, not another sentence in the Gospels was given to us. This is what we have. Jehoiakim's disregard for the word of the Lord is ultimately what contributed to the downfall of the nation of Judah. His leadership failed where he was to lead righteously, which means only by the submission to God's law and word. He failed. So that you have two kings who failed utterly, Zedekiah and Jehoiakim, both in pride and in justice. Their leadership leads Judah into sin and into judgment. Now go to chapter 35. And here we see an illustration of why this is a problem and what exactly has gone on and what the Lord really desires back in 35. It says there that the word came to Jeremiah, the son of Josiah king, during the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, to go to the house of the Rechabites and speak with them and bring them to the house of the Lord into the chambers of the temple, that is, and offer them wine to drink. So this is a very special occasion to be invited by a prophet into the temple and given choice wine to drink. And so that's what he does. He takes it in verse 4, brought them into the house of the Lord, into the chamber of the sons of Hanan, the sons of Elgah, and the man of God, which was nearer the chamber to the officials, above the chamber there. And in verse 5, he says, I set before them pitchers full of wines and cups, and I said to them, drink wine. But they answered, we will drink no wine, for Jonadab, the son of Rechab, our father, commanded us, you shall not drink wine, neither you nor your sons forever. You shall not build a house, you shall not sow seed, you shall not plant or have a vineyard, but you shall live in tents all your days, that you may live many days in the land where you sojourn. And we have obeyed the voice of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, our father, and all that he commanded to us, to drink no wine our days, ourselves, our wives, our sons, or our daughters, and not to build our houses to dwell in. We have no vineyard or field or seed, but we have lived in tents and have obeyed and done all that Jonadab, our father, commanded us. But when Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came against us, came against the land, we said, come and let us go to Jerusalem for fear that the army of the Chaldeans and the army of the Syrians, so that we are living now in Jerusalem. So this is amazing. They're offered this really great opportunity by a prophet of the Lord in the temple to drink wine and to celebrate. In fact, it would be very daunting not to obey such a man of stature at this point, however unpopular he might have been. And because of their loyalty to their father, to the word that they were commanded by their own leader, their tribal leader there in the family, they refuse. Thank you, but no thank you. We seek to honor the Lord and obey what the Lord had led our family to do. Notice what it said in verse 12. Then the Lord came to Jeremiah. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, go and say to the people of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, will you not receive instruction and listen to my words, declared the Lord? The command that Jonadab, the son of Rechab gave to his sons to drink no wine has been kept, and they drink none to this day, for they have obeyed their father's command. Well, I have spoken to you persistently, but you have not listened to me. I have sent to you all my servants, the prophets, sending them persistently, saying, turn now, every one of you, from his evil ways, and demand your deeds, and do not go after other gods and serve them. And then you shall dwell in the land that I gave you and to your fathers, but you did not incline your ear or listen to me. So he says, this people, this is what I wanted from you. They honored their father. When the father spoke, they listened. Faithful, loyal, submissive to leaders. They understood that those who were in leadership above them were leading righteously. And those who lead righteously have a happy following. And also notice that when they were tempted, when they're given the opportunity to even break that oath, to break that command, they refused to do so. When tempted, the children held fast. This was not the case for Judah. they failed to hold fast to their command, to heed the word of God as he spoke persistently, message after message, prophet after prophet, warning after warning, and they refused to listen. They had once made a vow, entered into covenant with God, and now they break that covenant regularly, willingly, for better wine. So these two kings, here the failure of these two kings and their leadership is illustrated in exactly what's happening with this family. The willingness to listen, honor, and submit to the leadership of their father blesses, goes on to show them that they will be blessed in the land, this family, because of their leadership and because of their honoring of their father and their obedience. But those who do not listen, the household of Judah, will receive no such blessing. So we see this picture of what God desires and what has gone wrong. These two kings have failed to hold forth the vision that God had given to them as kings. But thankfully, God gives a vision himself, and he speaks of another king. We saw the story of two bad kings in chapters 34 and 36. Let's look at one good king. Go back to chapter 33. There's really three parts to this chapter. First, again, we speak of the vision that God lays of what comes in this new covenant. Chapter 33, remember, kind of belongs with 31 and 32 in this book of consolation about the comfort and the promise of this new covenant with all the blessing that God will do in the midst of his people as he makes this new covenant with him, with them. And he paints this picture, this vision of restoration of what will be in the first 13 verses. You notice it says this. It says, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah a second time while he was still shut up in the court of the guard. And it says, thus says the Lord God who made the earth, the Lord who formed it to establish it. The Lord is his name. Call to me and I will answer you and I will tell you great and hidden things, great and mighty things that you have not known. For thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning the houses of this city and the houses of the kings of Judah that were torn down to make a defense against the siege mounds and against the sword. They are coming in to fight against the Chaldeans and to fill them with the dead bodies of the men who I shall strike down in my anger and in my wrath. For I have hidden my face from this city because of all their evil. Verse 6, but behold, I will bring to it health and healing. I will heal them and reveal to them abundance of prosperity and security. I will restore the fortunes of Judah and the fortunes of Israel and rebuild them as they were at first. I will cleanse them from all the guilt of their sin against me, and I will forgive all their guilt of their sin and rebellion against me. And this city shall be made to be a name of joy, a praise and a glory before all nations of the earth who shall hear of all the good that I do for them. They shall fear and tremble because of all the good and all the prosperity I will provide for it. Just as a vision that God paints in this new covenant of restoration, he promises there in verse 3, great and mighty things, wondrous things. These things that despite the destruction and the fighting that's going on just outside of the city, as God disciplines them for their wickedness and their evil, he will, he says, he promises to nevertheless restore the city and to the people, to restore the people to an abundance of prosperity and security, or to the abundance of peace and truth. This amazing promise that comes in the midst of a really devastating situation. If you're literally in the midst of a siege where there are houses that have been broken down to work against the mounds, there are people who are dying as this word of promise comes that says, in the midst of this, though I am disciplining and judging you now, I will restore the fortunes of Israel. I will restore the people, he says. He will bring them and lead them to an abundance of peace and truth, of prosperity and security, it says in verse 6. And then it goes on to this familiar and this precious promise of the new covenant there in verse 8, that God will, it says, cleanse them from all their iniquity, or the guilt of their iniquity and their sin, to cleanse them from the guilt of sin, and will forgive them or pardon all of their iniquities. This is, again, amazing promise of the new covenant, which is not given in fullness under the old covenant. That he promises to forgive them, cleanse them of their sins, and to forgive them of the guilt of their sins, to pardon all of their iniquities. And this promise was mentioned before in chapter 31, verse 34, where God states that with the new covenant, this new promise he makes, and you enter into with his people, he will make this promise, that I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. And so there's a major blessing that comes from this. Salvation and restoration to the people of God. And in verse 9 we see that the city is restored. It shall be to me a name of joy and praise and glory before all the nations. And so this restored city and this renewed people will honor God and glorify God as the Rechabites honored their father. Remember the illustration there. They will do what they had done in the temple. Honor their father, obey their father, hold fast to the commands and the teachings and the word of God. And the nations will take notice of this. And they themselves may turn to God because of it. In fact, we learn from this that the new covenant people of God, of which, Christian, you and I are a part of and belong to, the renewed people, covenant people of God, and their renewed kingdom work will be a source of hope and conversion for the nations. Your obedience and faithfulness, your fast held walking in righteousness to God will be a source of hope and conversion for the lost. It's not about your intellectual prowess. It's not about how well you can answer arguments for apologetics. It's not about how cool you are, how many people you can invite to church. It is about your righteousness and your holiness. It's your walk which will inform your talk before others. They will see you, Jesus says, your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Under the new covenant, the righteousness of the people of God will be the source of a nation's coming. Isn't that amazing? That our righteousness is the first step in our evangelism. That's not to say we don't go further than that, to send missionaries, to plant churches, to go overseas, to share the gospel with many, as many people as we can. But it starts with your righteousness, your obedience to God, with our faithfulness to Scripture and to His Word. And so God here then in verses 10 through 13 invites us to imagine how he might remake and reshape the desolate landscape of the city from a place of waste and destruction to a place of abundance. Thus says the Lord in verse 10, "And this place of which you say it is a waste without man or beast, in the cities of Judah and the streets of Jerusalem that are desolate without man or inhabitant or beast, there shall be heard again the voice of mirth, the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom, and the voice of the bride, the voices of those who sing as they bring thank offerings to the house of the Lord. Give thanks to God, the Lord of hosts, for the Lord is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. For I will restore the fortunes of the land as at first, says the Lord." Notice this picture of what happens in that place, it says in verse 12, that is a waste, without man or beast, in all of its cities, there shall again be habitations of shepherd resting their flocks. That's a picture of safety and security. There shall be habitations of shepherds resting their flocks in the cities of the hill countries, in the cities of the Shephelah, in the cities of the Negev, that's the southern tribes, in the land of Benjamin, in the places about Jerusalem, and in the cities of Judah, flocks shall again pass under the hands of the one who counts them, says the Lord. They will not lose his sheep, but they will dwell in safety and security and the prosperity. This is a picture of what God does in the new covenant reality. This kingdom that he says, the vision he paints, is that we might join with him in imagining the newly remade and reshaped landscape of abundance. And that under the new covenant, joy and rest and peace are all hallmarks of Christian living. And if they aren't hallmarks of your life, friends, we want to say that something is not right with your Christian walk. To seek joy. Now, does it mean that every day needs to be full of bouncing and smiles? That surely there is suffering and sorrow to be experienced in this world, but real joy extends beyond the circumstances of our lives. Hence, James can tell us that we can, in all various trials, count it joy. Joy and peace. Romans 5 verse 1 tells us that if you've been justified by God by faith, you have peace with God. So you can live in that peace. You can walk in joy, which Christ gives us through the Spirit. It is the hallmark of Christian living to walk in this newly imagined and remade landscape of the kingdom of God. And it is real. And that's the vision that God paints. But notice that it's not simply the vision of restoration, but he puts forward a king who leads in the project of restoration. This is the one good king who rises above the others. Even the greatest king, David, has nothing to compare to this new king who would come from his lineage, who would be unlike any others. It would be the one, in fact, who was promised to David in 2 Samuel 7, who would dwell forever on his throne, whose kingdom would have no end. So how does God intend to bring these blessings into reality? Well, as Judah was led into temptation by their unrighteous kings, like Jehoiakim, like Zedekiah, so they will then again be led into blessing by a truly righteous king, a better king. The arrival of the much longed for and sought after Davidic king will not simply be a blessing that comes like the others with the new covenant, but it is actually the very means of the establishment of the new covenant and its fulfillment. You can see that in verse 14. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the promise I made to the house of Israel and the house of Judah, that in those days and at that time I will cause a righteous branch to spring up for David, and he shall execute justice and righteousness in the land, and in those days Judah will be saved, Jerusalem will dwell securely, and this is the name by which it will be called, the Lord is our righteousness. So notice what happens. It doesn't just say that also with the blessings of the new covenant will come a king who doesn't sin, but the new covenant blessings will come through the king who does not sin. He will be righteous, and all the blessings will flow. Verse 17, for thus says the Lord, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel, and the Levitical priest shall never lack a man in my presence to offer burnt offerings, but to burn grain offerings and to make sacrifices forever. Now you know where this is going. We're talking, of course, about Christ, who is both the king and that high priest which is mentioned. He himself leads in righteousness and equity, but also sacrifices himself and stands in our place as a substitute in a sacrifice, offering himself as the high priest to make a sacrifice forever. This is what's beautiful about the new covenant, that the Davidic king, the promised and long-awaited and sought-after one, comes and establishes this promise in his own blood. It is the very means by which the new covenant comes into reality. Okay, so of course you know where it's going. We're talking about Jesus as the Davidic king. He's the one who comes. Read the genealogy in the beginning of the Gospels. It's also there. They skip a few people, but they make their way to Jesus. Now, I want to just convince you for a second of a couple of ways of why Jesus is the Davidic king as we see the other kings here in these chapters being. Concerning the forgiveness of sin, which we saw in verse 8, would be forgiven. It says in Matthew 26, verse 28, Jesus at the Lord's Supper says, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Or in Acts 5, 31, we are told of Christ that God exalted him at his right hand as leader and as savior to give repentance to Israel and the forgiveness of sins. Again, in Colossians 1, 13 through 14, Paul writes that he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So who forgives sins? How does God forgive sins, as he promised he will do in the new covenant? Through Christ and his blood, which is poured out for the forgiveness of sins. It's in him we have redemption and the forgiveness of sin. But what about concerning the cleansing of guilt? He says again in verse 8 that he will cleanse the guilt of sin and pardon their iniquities. Well, Hebrews chapter 9, speaking of Christ, which is really a commentary on the whole sacrificial system, says, for if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, so there was an old way to purify the flesh for a time, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? So even Christ in his blood will fully, eternally, and permanently cleanse us. Not like the blood of bulls or goats or heifers, which ceremoniously would cleanse us, but would need to be cleansed over and over again. Christ, through the eternal Spirit, offers himself to purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. So that box is ticked as well. What about concerning the people's joy? It says in the new covenant that these people will have joy and give thanks there in verse 11. A couple chapters from the Gospel of John tells us, John 15:11, these things, Jesus says, I have spoken to you that my joy may be in you and your joy may be full. So Christians should have joy in Christ. John 16, again, he says, again, until now you have asked nothing in my name. Well, ask and you will receive that your joy may be full. A little further in chapter 17, verse 13, but now I am coming to you and these things I speak in the world that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. Clearly, Jesus' kingdom and his disciples will be all about joy. What about concerning the rest? Remember, the shepherds would rest securely in the kingdom of the new covenant. Concerning the rest and the safety of the weary. In verse 12, we see clearly that famous passage in Matthew 11, where Jesus says, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Their rest is found in Christ. Hopefully you're beginning to see the argument for Jesus as the Davidic king, the one who's mentioned, the one who brings in all the blessings of the new covenant comes through Christ. Concerning, of course, the justice of his rule, the one which many of the other kings before him, all of the other kings, ultimately failed in upholding. We read in Revelation 19 of Jesus, John records that when I saw the heavens opened, behold, a white horse, and the one sitting on it was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and he makes war. So righteously, this king, this ruler will judge and make war. This is Christ, we learn. And concerning the salvation of the people, it says that all of Judah and Jerusalem will be saved in verse 16. Romans 5 tells us that just as one trespass led to the condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to the justification of and life for all men. For as one by one man's disobedience, speaking of Adam's, many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, many would be made righteous. He's speaking, of course, of Christ, who is the new and better Adam, the second Adam. Adam's sin cast all of his prosperity, all of humanity into condemnation, and all were made unrighteous and led to condemnation. But as one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, so by the one man's, Christ's obedience, many will be made righteous. And so, yes, we see that he leads there. But also concerning the righteousness of God, in verse 16, we read about that the ruler would lead righteously. 2 Corinthians 5:21, Paul says that for our sake, God made Christ to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Wait a minute, how do we become the righteousness of God? It's in the righteousness of Christ secured for us by his life and death. But those who are righteous will say, as it's been called here, the Lord is our righteousness. And so we see very clearly that Jesus is the king who comes and establishes the new covenant in his blood and gives all the blessing that God is promising here to those who believe by faith and are united to Christ by faith and are members of that new covenant. Friends, it's a blessing to be a Christian. It's just simply a blessing. There is no other way to put it. You should be grateful for your inclusion in the new covenant because you have peace with God. You have joy. You have faith in Christ grants to you all the promises, as Paul says, are yes and amen in Christ. And what does God say? What kind of assurance do we have of these things? Well, in the last part of the chapter, we see that God puts himself forward as proof. He is the basis of his own promise. He says, if the sun burns out or the moon falls out of the sky, then you can believe that I won't do this ultimately. But insofar as the sun continues to rise, I will be faithful. This will come about. Going to Hebrews chapter 6, the author makes a very similar argument about faith and about Christ particularly. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by him by whom to swear, he swore by himself, God did, saying, surely I will bless you and multiply you. And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves. And in all their disputes, an oath is final for its confirmation. So if I were to make an oath or to swear, I can't simply say, or I ought to simply say, my word is my word. Jesus says, let him yes be yes. Yet we often will promise on something greater. Well, you'll hear on my mother's grave, or I swear on the Bible, right? Something greater, higher than ourselves. Well, there is nothing greater or higher than God. God swears on himself. He makes promises on himself. His promises are guaranteed by his own character and covenant. He can't swear on the Bible. He can't swear on anything greater than himself. And so he says, by his own word, this will be the case. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise, that's us, the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, the covenant, so that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have a strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope that was set before us. For we have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So there is great assurance of this restoration we have in Christ, backed up by the character of God himself. And so if you ever have doubts, the place you must go to resolve those doubts is not to a book that gives you answers to certain questions, or those will help, but it must go to the character of God himself. Is God good? Is he faithful? Is he who he says he is? Begin there, and you will see that your doubts will begin to melt away. Okay, let me end with just a few exhortations. Just kind of rhetorical questions here, really, by way of inspiration, maybe, I don't know. Think for a moment, what could your life look like with a God-backed plan in place? The vision that God paints about the new covenant and about the assurance he gives with his own character and says, in Christ, this is all real for you who are united to him by faith and believe in his promise. As Abraham obtained the promise, you obtain it by faith. What would your life look like if you had an assurance of a plan for your life that God has put in place? Or another question might be, how strong might your faith actually grow when you firmly root it in the new covenant vision of God? That the picture he paints about what is real and what is yours and about who he is for you is yours for the taking. That your faith wouldn't wander around or struggle to grow, but would find deep roots and nourishment in the new covenant vision of God, that he forgives sins in Christ. That he brings a people together, united as one in him. What heights or what depths might your own obedience take you as you commit yourself to Christ the King? When you acknowledge that he is the one who establishes the blessing of the new covenant in your life, he is the one who is the salvation and the righteousness of his people, and that when you commit to him and submit to him as the true and godly ruler of God's people, where might the faith take you? Where might your obedience and submission to that king take you? It might leave to another country. It might take you into the hard and difficult relationships with families or friends. It might take you across the street. It might even bring you to church more often. Who knows? The goal here is that you would grab hold of the vision of God in Christ. He is how God has made himself known. All the blessings that God promises to his people are yours in Christ. And so you must see in Christ the beauty of the gospel, that good news that though we are sinners, Christ's death pays the penalty of our sins. And we behold in Christ the very vision of God himself. That's what the gospel does for your sight. It changes it. It makes it real. You are to consider, it says again in verse 3, the great and mighty things that God has revealed in Christ, all that he has done. And you are to set your own leadership in the context of Christ's kingship and his lordship. So your responsibilities as a leader are to be fulfilled righteously when you walk in faith and integrity. Friends, as a leader, capture with the vision of Christ, walk forward in faith and integrity, leading your children, your spouse, your home, your church, your neighborhood, your community, your Bible study, whatever it might be, in the context of Christ's lordship, faithfully. At the end of the day, your refuge in Christ, your assurance upon the basis of God's word, will be the world's hope. You will be the answer to the lost seeking an answer to the question of what is the purpose of my life. And so, friends, dare to be godly. Dare to seek after Christ. Dare to walk in obedience. Dare to do the hard thing, to persist, to take the other step. You started on the right foot. Take the other step. Then take another step. Dare to go further than you've gone before and know that the assurance you have in God will keep you and the Spirit will strengthen you. We do this, our witness as a church here in Fredericksburg will go beyond our wildest imagination. And the blessing and the benefit of the new covenant will not just be for us only, but for our neighbors here in downtown. It'll be for your neighbors across the street. It'll be for your unbelieving father or cousin or friend. It'll be for the people you don't even meet yet. It'll be for the tribe who has never seen a Western person bringing the gospel. It'll be for the person who has come to church all their life and thought they know God and the gospel, but for the first time, they see in you that you believe it, hear it, and believe it. That's my hope. I pray that it's yours. Let's pray together. Father, I've spoken for an hour, and we've only really talked briefly about the blessing and the gift of godly leaders. Not only do I pray that I might be a godly leader, but I pray that we all would step in that direction together, faithfully leading others. Help us to see where we have neglected our duty and justice, integrity of faithfulness, where we have strayed from clarity of your word. And we ask, God, that above all, you give us strength by your Spirit. We cannot do it on our own. The Spirit is the one who guides us. But the Spirit is a gift that comes from Christ for those who are united to him by faith. So I pray for those hearts who have not yet fully given themselves to the beauty of the gospel, who have not fully seen in Christ all the blessings that you have offered us, that they now would repent of their sins, cast their hope on Christ, and that they would have, for the first time, a true and godly leader that they can follow, who will not let them down, who has not sinned, and will always provide. God, we thank you for this, and much more we pray, as always, in Jesus' name. Amen.
All sermons are released under a Creative Commons, non-commercial, no derivative 3.0 license. If you would like to learn more or listen to past sermons, please visit us at foundationfxbg.com.